Shall we just have a word of prayer and return to God's word? Oh Lord, we thank you again for your precious word, Lord. We ask, Lord, again that you would help us, Lord, as we come to commence this new book. We acknowledge, Lord, that our eyes are often dim. We do not fully, Lord, understand all that you've written. But we pray again, Lord, for the help of the Holy Spirit himself, who gave the word, that he would bring it to us and apply it, Lord, to our hearts and lives, and we might know much blessing, Lord, in hearing and seeking to obey that which you say to us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you turn then to Paul's epistle to Titus, we're going to start a new series of messages from this book this morning. Titus, along with the two letters to Timothy, are known as the pastoral epistles. They're letters that were written by Paul to younger men in later life. He's not a young man. You find in the next letter here in the New Testament, Philemon. Notice there at verse 9, he tells us he's such a one, he says, as Paul the aged. Such a one as Paul the aged. He knows his days here on earth are drawing to a close. And he says to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 6, the time of my departure is at hand. It literally means the season of my release is at hand. Paul had traveled many miles on his missionary journeys, many of them by ship. And in those days, of course, they were sailing ships. They would have to wait for the right season. The season of moderate winds, as we read in the scriptures, to set sail. And Paul is saying, that's what I'm like, really. I'm like a ship that's laden down with its cargo, ready to set sail for my destination. I've finished the race, he says to Timothy. I've kept the faith. Now I'm just waiting for the wind of God's Spirit to blow and to bear me to my destination. And of course it wasn't an earthly port of call that he was looking forward to entering. It was God's heaven. It was to be with Christ, to receive that crown of righteousness, which he speaks of at verse 8 of 2 Timothy 4. But Paul, while waiting for his season of release, while waiting for God's call, was not idle. We see that here. He's a prisoner at Rome, but he's not cast down. He's still active. He's still busy. He's still desirous that the church of Christ that he knows and loves may flourish and may grow, and that those younger men whom he has appointed to help them may also be encouraged to keep and to hold to that doctrine which he has taught them, the faith that he's delivered to them. Now, while Timothy was at Ephesus, he had the responsibility of looking after the church there. This man, Titus, was on an island. He was on the island of Crete. Crete, I expect most of us know, is quite a small island. It's about 160 miles long, and between 7 and 35 miles wide, and it's situated just off the southern tip of Greece, there in the Mediterranean Sea. Today, of course, it's a favourite holiday destination for many. You may have been there for all I know. But in Paul's day, it had a rather different reputation. At least its inhabitants did. You notice at verse 12 how Paul says, one of their own prophets had said of them, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. The prophet in question here was thought to be, by the early church fathers, a man called Epimedes of Knossos. He didn't have a very good view of the people of Crete. Elsewhere in his writings, he says this, absence of beasts on the island was supplied by its human inhabitants. Other writers of the day also speak about the greed and the sloth and the lack of integrity which marked the inhabitants of Crete. So we see straight away, here were a pagan people indeed. The good news is, of course, that even in such an inhospitable environment, there was a church. There were a people who had been delivered from their lying and cheating. They'd been transformed by the gospel there in Crete. How had this come to pass? Well, it had largely come to pass by the preaching of the gospel. You may remember on the day of Pentecost, remember when the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples among the nations who were gathered there in Jerusalem on that momentous occasion, there were Cretans. Acts 2 and verse 11 tells us amongst the many nations there were Cretans and Arabs. And they heard the disciples speaking in their own tongues the wonderful works of God. And it is quite likely that some of these Cretans, Hellenistic Jews, were converted when Peter stood up to preach. And later, of course, on their return home, the gospel spread and churches were planted. Those who were converted, though, verse 10, especially those of the circumcision, that is, these Hellenists, that's Greek-speaking Jews, carried a lot of baggage. Their old way of life was not shed overnight. Many, says Paul here, were insubordinate, idle talkers and deceivers. There was clearly a very real danger that things might descend into chaos and the testimony of the church there might not be that which it ought to be. And these problems needed to be addressed. And this was the task that Titus had been entrusted with. Now we know from other New Testament scriptures that Titus had already had a good track record at Corinth. He dealt with various problems there which existed. And Titus now finds himself in Crete, where Paul has left him, verse 5. Left him there, he tells him, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. That's a brief background, as it were, to this epistle. And I hope it already gives us some ideas as to why it's a really good book for us to be looking at here in this new year. The first point's obvious, isn't it? If Crete was a fiercely pagan society, which it was, if knowledge of the one true God was evidently lacking by the descriptions that we have of its people from contemporary writers, so is our society today a pagan society. We live in a land where, in recent years, those who lead us, those in government, many of them have been exposed as being corrupt, given to lying, avaricious people. That was seen to be the case, wasn't it, among many of the politicians in our land when we had that expensive scandal just a few years ago. And you don't need me to go into details to show that it's not just politicians. We live in a country where the moral standards, which of course were largely based on Christian values, on the Word of God, are vanishing or have vanished. We live in a day when black is called white and white is called black. And we live in a culture where sinful acts, which the Word of God condemns, are now celebrated with pride. And further, those who are committed to serving the Lord, committed to Christ on this island, are few in number. Let's face it, while some politicians may give a nod in the direction of Christians in order to gain a few votes in the coming election, we're really seeing as being the sort of dying embers of a former day. We're a spent force. We're rather like dinosaurs, which they hope will soon be extinct. Further to this, there are also, as in Crete, all those years ago, rifts and divisions among the Lord's people, which only serve to heighten our difficulties. So there are many parallels, but the question is, what should we do? Well, as with Titus at Crete, we should not be discouraged, that's the first thing. The good news is that God does have a church, does have a remnant. God has not left himself without a testimony in this land. But how do we go forward? Now, there are many different answers to that question that have been given. But surely the most important is that we follow apostolic doctrine. We listen to what God has to say in his word. We listen to what Paul, the aged apostle here, has to say to Titus. With all that wealth of his experience, with the authority of the risen Christ who called him and commissioned him to be the apostle to the Gentiles behind him, we study this letter and we soak in what he's saying. And that's what I want us to do, to put ourselves, as it were, in the position of Titus, there on the island of Crete. He's in this fiercely pagan society. He's got problems within the church. And this scroll, this parchment, arrives from the Apostle Paul. It's not going to be a long letter, he can see that. But how valuable are its contents? And much, indeed, of what Paul is going to tell him, he would have been familiar with already. He'll have learnt these things from his association with Paul previously. But Titus, like us, needed to be reminded of these things again. The apostolic teaching, the old paths, the truth of God, which is unchanging. That which showed Titus the way forward all those years ago will unerringly show us the way forward if we will but listen to what God has to say to us. So I want you to imagine you're sat alongside Titus as he receives this scroll, unwinds it and begins reading. And what we'll find as we work through the epistle is that Paul begins by setting before Titus the absolute necessity for there to be godly leaders within the church. He tells us in this opening chapter, the elders must be spiritual men. Here's the first thing, they must be men who not only have a knowledge of sound doctrine, not only understand sound doctrine, but men who seek to live in the light of that doctrine that they have received. That's the emphasis of chapter 1. The second thing that Paul focuses on in chapter 2 is that the members of the church must be living holy lives also. There are people set apart to God who must live consistent, practical, holy lives. And the third thing that Paul focuses on in chapter 3 is that we live these lives consistently before a watching world. He says at verse 8, be careful to maintain good works. Why? Because the world is watching. It's not a lengthy epistle, but it is full of sound practical teaching, which if we were to heed it, would undoubtedly lead to much blessing, to the consolidation and the expansion of this church. No doubt about that. So let's come to the opening verses that we're going to look at this morning from verses 1 to 4. Verses 1 to 4. I want you to notice, first of all, that what you have here is one lengthy sentence. It's addressed to Titus, but his name does not appear until you get to the fourth verse. Before we come to that, the first word that Titus sees as he opens and begins to read the scroll is the name of Paul. Paul. And what joy that alone would have brought to the heart of Titus. You know how we who know the Lord are encouraged by hearing the names of those who've been instrumental in perhaps leading us to the truth or establishing us in the faith. We love to hear even their names. And I think Titus would have known a quickening in his pulse by just seeing Paul's name at the beginning of this letter. Paul. And what Paul does next is to speak of his own calling and his ministry in verses 1 to 3. Now I can see two reasons why he does this. One reason is that by doing so, Paul is adding his authority to Titus's ministry in Crete. Titus is facing many problems, many difficulties. There are some very contentious and difficult people, as we've already noticed. They would be quick to ask him, "Who are you to be instructing us? On what authority are you acting?" And Titus would be able to point them to these opening verses. "Well, the Apostle Paul has appointed me." But it seems to me that these opening words were primarily not meant for others. They were meant for Titus himself. It's a long introduction, as it were, for a small epistle. But in these opening words, Paul, by speaking of his calling, of his ministry, is also reminding Titus of his calling and his ministry as well. You know, there's ever, isn't there, a great danger when you're involved, as Titus was, with seeking to straighten out or to set in order, as Paul says at verse 5, all manner of things that are lacking, and you're faced daily by many problems within church life, that you lose sight of the big picture, of the glory, of the greatness, of the work that you are engaged in. And Paul here, as he rehearses his calling and ministry before Titus, is reminding him of the glory of the work that he is involved in as well, isn't he? And if Titus were beginning to become a little bit discouraged, if the problems facing him seemed, you know, never-ending, interminable, these words of Paul would have lifted him out of any thoughts of despondency, of any thoughts of quitting or of giving up. Listen to what he says. He begins, "Paul, a bondservant of God." A bondservant of God. That's how Paul saw himself. He saw himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And it's a title which speaks of Paul's humility. "I'm just a bondservant," he says. That literally means a slave of God. That's interesting, isn't it? You think today of how many in church life love to display their titles, their credentials, their qualifications. But not Paul. He could have begun this epistle by saying, "Paul, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel." Gamaliel was the greatest Jewish rabbi of the day. He could have said that. He could have said, "Paul, the man who has a ministry extending across the Mediterranean, the international conference speaker." Could have said, couldn't he, "Paul, the author, who's written so many letters which have profited God's people in many places. Paul, the expert in Old Testament law." And we didn't ought to forget this, "Paul, the miracle worker, at whose word cripples leapt up and walked, as at Lystra, in Acts 14:10. But that isn't what you read, because Paul knows this, whatever he has achieved, whatever he has managed to do, it is all because of God. It's all because of his matchless grace, this one who called him when he was a proud, religious, rebellious persecutor of God's people, and showed him mercy and gave him the honor of being his servant. Paul was a bondservant of God. He's not bound by chains of iron, but bonds of everlasting love, which had laid hold of him and redeemed him. He's God's bondservant. He's a willing slave. And he's also, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's one who knows he's sent by God. He's a humble man, yes. But at the same time, he has an authority. Not an authority that he has given to himself. Like many self-styled apostles today. But an authority conferred upon him by the risen Christ himself. He's about God's business. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. Titus wasn't an apostle, but he was a true son in our common faith, as Paul reminds him at verse 4. He's bound up in the same work, the same mission. He serves the same God. And Paul, I say, in reminding Titus of his own standing, of his calling, was reminding Titus of his as well. And reminding us as well today. Never forget whose you are and who you serve. Don't think too highly of yourself, but be happy to be servants of God, fellow laborers with Christ. And we, you see, like Paul, like Titus, are men and women under authority. We're about God's business. And the question is, isn't it, what is that business? We're not here just to cumber the ground. What is that business? What was Paul's mission? What was the mission of Titus? And what is the mission of the church today? Well, I think it unfolds in the words that follow. These words are filled with much theological truth. Verses 1 and 2. Paul says this, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Here is how Paul viewed his mission, his work. And he begins by stating firstly that which is to do with the faith of God's elect. According to the faith of God's elect, he says. William Hendrickson renders this, in the interests of the faith of God's elect. Others say it should be for the faith of God's elect, or for the purpose of the faith of God's elect. Now, it has to be said that bringing up the subject of election is not ordinarily seen today as a way of encouraging God's people. It's viewed by many as being a very contentious teaching indeed. But Paul saw his mission as being in the interest of God's elect. In other words, in the interest of God's chosen people, who are the elect of God. And he's saying here, my mission as an apostle is to bring the elect to the point of saving faith. You turn to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. You see, he says this, 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore, I endure all things. Why? For the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What Paul is saying there is that he labored as an apostle, as a missionary, as an evangelist, so that God's elect would come to salvation through Jesus Christ. And here, in condensed form, in Titus 1:1, we have the same truth. Here's the purpose, Paul is saying. Here's the reason I've been called, the reason I've been sent, is to bring God's elect to the point of saving faith. Encouraging news, this. At least for those who will accept it. Salvation is all of grace. God has an elect people. Remember how that same truth had encouraged Paul when he had entered Corinth, another very wicked city. And he'd entered in fear of his life. Remember, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision and said this, This is Acts 18, verse 9. Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. Why? For I'm with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have much people in this city. I have my elect in this city, God is saying to Paul. Paul believed in election, that God has a people whom Christ came to save. Titus believed it as well. The early church believed it. And how encouraging to be reminded that salvation did not rely on man's will, but on God's will. The island of Crete may have been inhabited by godless pagans, but their salvation did not depend on them choosing God. It depended on God in his sovereignty choosing them. See, people today don't like this teaching, understandably, from the human nature, from our fallen human natures. They try to explain it away, to explain away God's electing grace by saying, well, yes, God chose some people to salvation because he foresaw that they would believe. But that would mean, in the final analysis, that he didn't choose them at all, but they chose him. It makes the will of man sovereign, while God just agrees to what men decide to do. But the Bible is clear that God does not choose people for salvation because he foresees that they will believe. That would make his grace of none effect. For it would depend on something good in man. They were clever enough to believe. The truth is, dead sinners come to life. They believe because in his eternal purpose, God chose them for salvation. And God's electing grace is the assurance for us today that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not a doctrine which kills the nerve of evangelism, as some would tell us. It says, well, if what you're saying is true, then you know the elect will be saved anyway. So why should we bother to evangelize? Why should we bother to preach? Not at all. Because the God who elects people has also appointed the means by which they will come to salvation. What does that mean, you ask? Well, Paul tells us here, because he speaks in the very next breath about the acknowledgement of the truth. The elect, those who God has chosen to come to faith, do so by coming to a knowledge of the truth. Faith is not blind. Now, people talk to me about blind faith, a leap in the dark. It's not that at all. Faith is the gift of God. And saving faith comes as God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, reveals the truth of God's word to us and enlightens us and opens our eyes to the knowledge of the truth. It's truth, says Paul here, which accords with godliness, or if you like, that leads to godliness, to a holy life. This is so. You see, the true gospel, the message of the Bible, is that God is holy. Man is sinful. It's all about redemption from sin. And if you look over at chapter 2 and verse 14, you'll see a summary of why Jesus Christ gave himself for his people. As Paul says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. That is what the acknowledgement of the truth does. It accords with godliness, with God's purpose in saving us by his grace. So those who were once opposed to the will of God, who were dead in trespasses and sins, as the Bible says, now delight to do God's will. And they strive for holiness to be like their heavenly Father. And Paul here is reminding Titus of these foundational truths of the gospel. God has an elect people who will come to salvation by the means of the truth of God. And he says it will lead to godly living. And he says at verse 2, continuing, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. What a verse. The salvation that God imparts to his people is eternal life. Notice that. It's the life of God. And because that is the case, the hope that Paul mentions here is not a hope which carries with it any idea whatsoever of uncertainty. And we may hope for a sunny day tomorrow, but it may not be. We may hope, if we've applied for a job, that we'll get the job, but we may be disappointed. But God, who cannot lie, stands behind this promise. A promise given before time began. The promise of eternal life. And eternal life is the life of God. Because it's that thing which all people born into this world lack. They don't have this. They lack it because when Adam fell, he died spiritually. He was cut off from the life of God. The Bible says in Adam, all die. We are all alienated from the life of God, this God of absolute holiness. And what happens in salvation is that we're not only forgiven, we are forgiven, praise God, but we receive the life of God. We are raised from spiritual death to life when we receive Christ as Lord and Savior. That's so important. The Christian gospel is not an intellectual creed. It's not a moral code. It's much more than that. It's about receiving the life of God. It offers life, and God promises this life to his people, to all who believe, to all who are saved by his grace. Remember how Paul says to the Ephesians, Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Great, momentous truths. And Paul condenses them here, packs them into this one sentence to remind Titus of these things and to remind us of these things. Let's not forget what Paul is doing here. He's reminding Titus of these great, mighty, foundational truths of what his mission was, and by implication, what Titus's mission was as well. And he says in verse 3, in due time, that is, in this age, in this gospel age, he has manifested his word through preaching. This was what was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior, he says. I've been entrusted with manifesting, proclaiming, making known God's word through preaching. This is my mission, says Paul. See, there's some weighty teaching, isn't there, in this opening statement of Paul in this letter. It's the kind of teaching which is light years away from that attitude you sometimes find among Christians today who say, I can't abide too much doctrine. They think it gets in the way. It doesn't get in the way. It opens up the way. Some people need to ask themselves, are they saved at all if they're not willing to receive what God says in his word? Titus, when he read this opening statement, dear friends, would have been invigorated by hearing these things. They were a spiritual tonic to his soul as he wrestled with all these problems. And before ever Paul brings that benediction of verse 4, Titus was blessed in his soul for what he'd read. Here's what I'm to be doing on the island of Crete, he would have said to himself. Here's why I will not quit, why I will not give up. Here's why I'll serve the Lord my God. This is why Titus had been left in Crete. Verse 5 looks forward to that which is to follow. The great need, as I said earlier, that there are for godly leaders and qualified elders. But overarching everything was the need for the glorious gospel to go forth, for the elect to be brought in and for that new community of believers to be built up, indwelt by the life of God, eternal life. And people, you see, who would, by their changed lives and their actions, draw others into the kingdom by God's grace. And all would be, in the end, to the praise and the glory of God alone. Well, may we be determined. May we, who like Titus, have received grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Here's the challenge, you see. May we not be overawed by the problems we face today. May we be overawed by the grace of God to us. May it grip our souls by the fact that we, of all people in our generation, are honoured and privileged and chosen to be fellow workers with God. That we're bound up in God's eternal purposes. And we have this responsibility of making the truth of God known, the riches of the gospel of Christ known to others. As we think about this, let's not think we're too old for this. Remember Paul the aged? Still praying, still laboring, still working for the gospel. May we not feel we're too young. Like these younger men whom he was addressing. Let us faithfully serve our God. What are we today? We're just servants. We're just bond servants. But we're bond servants of God. Of God. So let's then look to him. Let's obey his word as it comes to us. And let us go forward together. Surely that's our great need. And I've no doubt, if God's word is true, if we take that message to heart, we will see God working in our midst. Let's just pray and then we'll sing a hymn. Father God, we thank you for your word, Lord. It's a tremendous word, and we apologize, Lord. We own how often we do not see the glory of it. And Lord, we read these things and they don't grip our hearts and souls as they should. And we become influenced, Lord, by the things of this world. And they begin to encroach into our lives and to rob us, Lord, of blessing and joy and peace and life. And Lord, we're not the heralds of the cross that we should be. Oh, Lord, we pray that we, like Titus of old, will be encouraged, Lord, by the words of the Apostle Paul, and will be those, Lord, who, even, Lord, at the outset of this year, have a new vision to serve the Lord our God and to be that which, by his grace, our Saviour has called us to be. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. As the last hymn is not 777, it's 771.